Welcome to the Plenteous Redemption Podcast, where the cross and the culture are on a collision course for discussion.
For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require signs, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God.
Now, here's your host, Thomas Irvin.
Those good old songs, I love them. You know, when you compare the hymns of the faith with modern contemporary music, if you just sit it side by side and read a contemporary Christian song, which if you listen to contemporary Christian music, I mean, that's up to you. Some of it is taste, but it's so lacking in doctrine and dedication to Jesus Christ and clarity. It's all about he and him. Well, who is he and him? I can't tell if you're singing about your boyfriend or if you're singing about Jesus. Which one is it? And when you sit them next to each other and you read what people have to write and say about God today versus, say, John Wesley or Fanny Crosby or somebody of that sort, it just doesn't compare whatsoever. Now there are some modern hymns that are pretty good, you know, that are enjoyable. They're good. They exalt the Lord. They're wonderful. It's not, when you say contemporary, we're talking about a style of music, not that it's modern, you know, that, because there are some modern hymns that are great. One of my favorites is, it was written by the guy, Ron Hamilton, the guy from Patch the Pirate. Man, I can't think of the name of it all of a sudden. This is one of those broken areas of my brain. But if you read the hymn, you would think it was written in the 1700s. And then you find out it was written in like 1967 or something, 1970 or something. And it's like, wow, it's a beautiful song. So maybe one day I'll get a group of people together who can hide my voice and sing it with them in church. Ron Hamilton does all the Patch the Pirate stuff, the, you know, or he did. He passed away, didn't he? What's that? If I could think of the words, I could sing it immediately. It's, hold on, let me, now that I'm on the spot, let me see if my brain will cooperate. It's just like this morning, you know, every song that I picked for Sunday school, Sunday morning, and this afternoon, I sang it to make sure, okay, I got the tune. I got the tune. Then we got to that song this morning, Oh for a Thousand Tongues, and my brain just, it's gone. It's not there. Like, I can't do it, but.
Rejoice in the Lord?
No, it is finished. That's what it is. It's called It Is Finished. Yeah, and we used to sing it on the street all the time. But the words go, long ago, I can't say it without singing it, and you don't want me to sing it, but long ago I saw my Savior bleeding. I mean, it's a beautiful song all about the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's an excellent song and great to sing on the streets when you're doing evangelism and you know, well, great for people who can sing to sing on the streets. But we typically, when I did it down in Florida, we did it together, and there's a group of us singing, so I could just kind of hide in there, move my mouth, and not say a whole lot. But singing is not one of my gifts. I wish it was. When I'm alone in the car, I act like it is. You know, it's not hazardous to other people when I'm alone in the car. You know? I love to sing hymns. One of my favorite singers is Alvin Martinez. He's a Filipino out of California. He goes to Jack Treber's church. I forget the name of the church, Golden Valley or something like that. But man, his music is just, I really enjoy it. Every song is about Jesus. Every song that he sings is about Jesus. It's like not about going to heaven. You know, one of the worst hymns in the world that should be struck out of every hymn book is "I Have a Mansion Over the Hilltop." I hate that song. That is the worst. I want a mansion. I want it decked with gold. I want this. I want that. That's what the song is. Like, nobody cares what you want. I mean, it's the most self-centered, lascivious hymn ever written. It's horrible. And of course, every time we would go to the rescue mission and preach in the rescue mission, so I used to preach in the rescue mission and in at Tomoka Prison multiple times a month. I would preach at both. And so when someone would get to request a song, they always pick that stupid song. Now, if you sang "Nothing But the Blood," they're like, "Nothing but the blood." Like, they're bored out of their minds. But "I Have a Mansion Over the Hilltop," they're clapping and they come alive. And all of a sudden it's like, so when you get to tell God what you want, you know, all of a sudden you're okay with it. But if we're going to sing about the blood of Jesus Christ and what he's done for you on the cross, they're like, okay, man, that song is terrible. So if that's I haven't looked in any either of these books. If it's there, it might come up missing. No, I don't hate it that much, but it's not.
It's in the
blue. It is. See. That is a terrible song. But anyways, all right. That's not what we're talking about this evening. The Lord heard your prayers, and so it looks like, according to my wife, last I talked to my wife, both children's fevers had broken, and they're doing okay. They seem to be, at least. So now, at this point, she's just skipping church.
The evening service, afternoon service, she's still, yeah.
So, I don't know what kind of people y'all bringing in here, but... But you know, a fever is just, it's a scary thing. You never know what direction it's going to go. And your body needs it. Your body uses it to fight off whatever is going on. So you kind of got to let it be there, but you need to manage it so it doesn't go too far. And it's a miserable time for the people who have it. You're hot. It can give you a headache. It makes you feel, it wears you out. So I'm thankful for that. You don't know how these things are going to go. And so I praise the Lord for that. But that is a blessing. If you would pray for Brother Nathan and Miss Holly, they are interested both in joining the church and also in being baptized here. So they're going to get with me and let me know a date. Their families are going to come. Yes.
On a warm day.
On a warm day. Peter
doesn't work that great.
Oh, no. No, we're going to. Yeah, you know the big thing these days is ice bath plunges.
Right. You got to be in there too. Yeah, you got to be in there twice as long as them.
That's all right. Which, from forward or backwards? No. Amen. So pray about that. That's a blessing. We met with he and his wife a couple nights ago, a week ago, something like that. I don't know. I was there. I just couldn't tell you what day it was on. And they have a desire to be here, to be a part of what we're doing here and to serve the church. And he really has a desire to be involved a little bit more. So just pray for him as he seeks direction from the Lord and what all he'd like to be a part of. And that is a tremendous blessing to have a young couple that is interested in that way. It's invaluable. So we really, really need you to pray for them and lift them up before the Lord. So, all right, tonight we're back to Bible doctrine, and we're going to talk about the inspiration of the Word of God. It's a very basic doctrine, but the problem with just assuming people know it. A lot of Christians go to, you know, some of them go to good churches and have no idea what their church teaches. Some of them don't go to good churches and have no idea what their church teaches. And so when I say not good churches, I mean churches who are not teaching the Word of God, and they're not making sure people are grounded and rooted in what they believe. And a failure to do that is a failure on the part of the pastor to do his job. It's the Word of God. It's good Bible doctrine that is going to strengthen people, that's going to undergird people and help them to defend what they believe and stay where they are and live life on solid ground. It's the Word of God that does that. It's not me that does that. It's not this church that does that. It's not this building that does that. It's not water baptism. It's the thing that's going to help you in your daily life is the Word of God. So it's incumbent upon me as your pastor to make sure that I teach you even the most fundamental basic aspects of what this book says. And to make sure that, you know, the direction of this church and you have an understanding of that. And so if I ask people in this church, is the Bible inspired of God? Probably every single person in this church would say yes. All right, we'll close the Bible. Let's go home. No. Then if I were to say, show me, then that's where it's like, well, what do you mean? All right. Now, I have no doubt many of you, if not most of you, probably could. But a lot of people can't. And so we want to go through. We want to look at that and make sure that we have an idea of what the Bible says about those things and where it is. That way, if somebody says, show me that book is inspired of God. Well, here it is right here. I can show you. All right. Now that it's important to be able to do that. And when you tell somebody, well, what does that pastor believe about the Word of God? Well, he believes it's inspired of God. Well, where does he get that from? You say, well, it's right here. It's not my opinion. All right. And you're going to notice, and some people are going to struggle with this. Some people are going to be excited about it. I don't have a lot of Baptist isms. They don't exist in me. And I'm not doing things in accord with Baptist isms. If it says it in this book, we're going to do it. Now, if Baptists have a tradition that seems good and helpful and we can apply it without violating the Word of God or putting too much of a burden on people who want to attend church here, praise the Lord, we'll use it. But if it becomes an unnecessary or ridiculous burden that we're forcing upon people just because we want to, that's not going to work. We're not doing that. Now, when I tell you the Word of God is inspired by God, that's an unquestionable doctrine. If you say, well, I want to come to church here, but I don't believe that. You're welcome to come to church here. You're not welcome to tell people you don't believe that. You can sit quietly in the pew and listen to what we teach, but you're not going to teach people and encourage people here not to believe in the inspiration of Scripture. Then we're going to have a problem. All right. You're welcome to come. You don't have to believe anything we believe. You can sit quietly and listen. But when somebody starts coming to me and says, did you know so-and-so is telling this group of people that the Bible's not inspired? Well, then I'm going to have to come and have a heart to heart with you. We're not going to have that. It's a blessing to have people come, even if they don't fully agree. That is no problem. It doesn't hurt my feelings. Where my feelings get hurt and I, as a pastor, have to intervene and do something is when you start teaching contrary to the doctrine of this church. Amen. Now we got a problem and it's my job to confront it. Actually, it's everybody's job to confront it, but it's ultimately my responsibility and I'm going to make sure it happens if I find out about it. But you know who the last person is to always find out about it? The pastor. Brother Hoyt, in all your years pastoring, how many times did a wolf come into the church and say, I'm here to devour your sheep? Where do you want me to start? They don't do that. They go sit in the middle somewhere quietly and it looks like they're excited to be here. It looks like they want to be here. It looks like they want to be a part of what's going on here. And next thing I know, they've devoured four or five sheep. What happened? Why didn't anybody tell me? Well, we thought you knew. Don't think I knew. The last person to find out will be the pastor, because whoever's coming in to do something nefarious is going to sit quietly somewhere and do it in a sneaky way. They're not going to come and tell tell me they're doing it. Now, it's a blessing if somebody comes in and says, I believe this, and he and I can talk about it. And we can deal with it. But that's rarely what happens. Or they come in and say, I believe this. And I say, well, we don't believe that here. We don't teach that here. Okay, I'm going somewhere else. That's okay. This is not for everybody. But you're not going to come here and say, oh, you believe that? Well, I can fix that.
Right.
No, you can't.
No, you won't.
It's not an option. You'll have to be dealt with. Your mouth will have to be stopped. Maybe with a 2x4, but we'll figure it out, one way or another. So the Bible is the inspired word of God. It is not a collection of philosophical or moral writings created by men. The men who God used to write the Bible, they were used to record the inspired words of God. God gave it to this man. That man, either he wrote it down or he had someone write it down for him. That's the way it happened every time. God used human instruments to record his word. And people lose their minds. They say, well, as soon as you involve a man, it has to be full of error. Well, why does it have to be full of error? Can I not give you a sentence and have you write it down and you write down what I said? Is it possible you would make a mistake? Yes, but we can just go back and fix it. I mean, that happens all the time, all over the world. People do business that way all the time. Right. It's not like we're I'm like, let me give you a full chapter of Jeremiah and send you away to go write. You better remember it all and write it down. That's not what happened. And that's what. So you can turn your Bible to Jeremiah 36. That's where we're going to start when we get to the Bible. And so God gave his word to a man, and either that man himself wrote it down or that man had someone write it down for him.
Yeah.
That is always how it happened. Every time. And it was dependable, it was reliable, and it does not mean that there has to be some sort of error in God's word because God did it that way.
Right.
God knew what he was doing. He's like, well, how am I going to do this? I can't write. And the only thing that I have in existence that can write are a bunch of men, and I can't trust them, so I guess I'm just stuck. It's not a problem for God. All right, it's not an issue for the Lord. They say, well, and you have people all the time saying, well, in the originals, there are no originals. They don't exist. You tell me where the original Ten Commandments are. Anybody know?
The original
is Moses smashed them.
Mm-hmm.
And God said, oh, no. What am I going to do now? I don't even remember what was on those. No, he came back. He said, Moses, this time you're going to write it down. God wrote the first set with his finger. The second set, he said, Moses, sit down, hew out some stones. You're writing it down this time. And he had Moses write down the exact same words without trouble.
Right.
It wasn't a problem. And so what we're going to look at, the first thing we're going to look at tonight is an example of the process. How it happened. So Jeremiah 36, let's read verses 1 through 8. Verse 1, and it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Jehoiakim some of these kings are so wicked. And how you can be a direct descendant of Josiah and be so filthy is amazing to me. But it happens today. You have a good man who has children and they turn out to be a bunch of devils. And you're like, how did you come from that? How is that possible? Yeah, it has to be the woman. The woman thou gavest to be with me.
Yes.
So Jehoiakim is a dirtbag, but he's the king of Judah. That this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord saying, take thee a roll of a book. And write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel. Now you see that.
Right.
What did God tell Jeremiah to do? Right. Take a roll of a book. I'm going to give you some words.
Right.
And you're going to write them down.
Right.
Now let's look at what Jeremiah did. It keeps going. And against Judah and against all the nations from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah even unto this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them. Now who's speaking? God is speaking. Who's going to do the evil? God is. Don't toy with God. It's not a good idea. All right. People like to say, well, God doesn't do evil. Yeah. Yeah. He'll love you right upside your head if you don't act right. All right. So he plans to do evil to them for the purpose of causing them to finally repent or eventually repent. And they just refuse. So here, all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord, which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. Now, again, listen to the wording. God came to Jeremiah. I want you to take all these words, write them on the roll of a book. Jeremiah said, Baruch, come here. God's going to give me some words. I'm going to give them to you, and you're going to write them down. And that's it. It's that simple. And people are like, well, that can't be all there is to it. That's all that happened. That's all it was. And then God said in the passage we just read that the words, Baruch wrote the words that came from the mouth of Jeremiah, but what were they called when he wrote them down? The words of the Lord. They were God's words that came out of the mouth of Jeremiah. Baruch wrote them down. They say, well, that just doesn't sound magical and mystical enough. Well, that's what happened. All right. Don't worry. It continues. It gets even more simple. Verse 5, and Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am shut up. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. Therefore, go thou and read in the roll which thou hast written from my mouth the words of the Lord in the ears of the people in the Lord's house upon the fasting day. And also thou shalt read them in the ears of all Judah that come out of their cities. It may be they will present their supplication before the Lord and will return everyone from his evil way. For great is the anger and the fury that the Lord hath pronounced against this people. His own people, by the way. This is Judah. These are God's people. This is in Jerusalem. God's city. Verse 8. And Baruch, the son of Neriah, did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading in the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. There it is. Isn't that complicated? Now look at verses 16 through 18. Let's see what happens here. Verse 16. Now it came to pass when they heard all the words, they were afraid, both one and other, and said unto Baruch, we will surely tell the king of all these words. And they asked Baruch, saying, tell us now, how didst thou write all these words at his mouth? How did this happen? How'd you get these words? How'd you come to write these words, have these words? What happened? Tell us what happened, Baruch. Well, verse 18, then Baruch answered them, he pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them down with ink in the book. That's it. So how did we get the word of God? Where did it come from? Well, God gave it to Jeremiah. Jeremiah gave it to Baruch. Baruch wrote it down. Well, what do you mean? What do you mean? What do I mean? Stop asking. What do you mean? That's what people do. Like, well, what do you mean by that? Was I speaking in tongues? Is there some aspect of this that you're not getting? And the reason they ask that is because they think there has to be more to it. It has to be more complicated, more complex, more mystical, more magical. It can't be as simple as God told him. He told that guy wrote it down. Yeah. And then he went to the Lord's house. And he said, what I read when I was there were the Lord's words. That's it. Now, you know what that is? That's the inspiration of the scripture. That's the inspired word of God. That's God saying, these are my words. I'm giving them to Jeremiah. These are not Jeremiah's words. These are not Baruch's words. These are my words. And so they recorded my words. And there you go. We have it. Now, the king didn't like them. So let's see what happened there. Let's read verses 21 through 32 and see how this went. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll, and he took it out of Elishama, the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the ears of the king and in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. Well, that can be nice to have. Verse 23. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with a penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. What did he just do? He just burned the words of the Lord. How do you think that's going to go? Now tell me, where are the originals to the book of Jeremiah? It was burned in a fire. It was cut with a penknife and burned with a fire. You don't have the originals. You'll never have the originals. Now, that's not what people mean. When they say the originals, they mean the Hebrew or the Greek. Typically, they mean the Greek. They always forget about the Hebrew. They say, well, in the original Greek, well, the New Testament was in Greek. But what about the Old Testament? Oh, yeah, that too. Like, well, you don't know Greek or Hebrew. And so they sit home with a Strong's concordance and they look up a word and say, this word in the Greek, you don't know what that word is in the Greek. You looked it up in a Strong's concordance. You don't know Greek and you don't know Hebrew. You don't know what you're talking about. And even if you could look up the word, did you know that one Greek word could be translated 5 to 10 different English words? Why? Because there are different uses and different purposes for that word that you don't understand because you don't speak the language. All right. Now, what they'll say is exactly that's why if there's a translation, it's erroneous. And I would say, no, that's not true at all. It still says the same thing. They match each other perfectly. The problem is you don't speak Greek. And now you're asking me with your Strong's concordance sitting at home looking up numbers. You're asking me to trust you over the King James translators, which was the greatest assembly of linguistic scholars the world has ever known. And you want me to listen to you and your Strong's concordance? Yeah. I don't think so. You put together 50 of the greatest linguistic minds that have ever existed. Lancelot Andrews would learn a new language every summer. Now, when I say learn, I don't mean like he picked up a few words. He could read it, write it. He knew it inside and out every summer. His family would go on summer vacation. They'd take him with them. He'd learn a new language. What'd you do for your vacations? All right. If you weren't doing that, I trust him more than I trust you. I can't think of his name, but one of the translators, by the time he was 3 years old, he was reading his Bible in Hebrew and understood it. And you want me to listen to what you have to say over him? I don't think so. It's not going to happen. You know, a major portion of the King James Bible came from the work of William Tyndale. William Tyndale graduated from Cambridge or Oxford, whichever one he went to, at the age of 13. And again, you want me to listen to you over him? I don't think so. All right. So when it comes to how it was translated, why it was translated, you're not the person I'm going to listen to. I'm going to stick with those guys. All right. They knew what they were doing. They knew very well what they were doing. All right. Now, so the other problem is they say, you know, God can't get his word from here to there. It was destroyed. Records were destroyed. Okay. A man just burned the only copy of the Word of God, right? Mm-hmm. All right, let's see what God does. Let's see how God struggles to fix it. What verse are we in? Verse 24. Yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. Nevertheless, Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah had made intercession to the king that he would not burn the roll, but he would not hear them. But the king commanded Jeremiah, the son of Hamalek and Sariah, the son of Azariah, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdeel, to take Baruch, the scribe, and Jeremiah, the prophet, but the Lord hid them. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, after that the king had burned the roll, and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, take thee again another roll. You see where this is going? Take thee again another roll, and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim the king of Judah hath burned. And thou shalt say to Jehoiakim king of Judah, thus saith the Lord, thou hast burned this roll, saying, why hast thou written therein, saying, the king of Babylon shall certainly come and destroy this land, and shall cause to cease from thence man and beast. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit upon the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out in a day that to the heat, and in the night to the frost. And I will punish him and his seed and his servants for their iniquity. And I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the men of Judah all the evil that I have pronounced against them. But they hearken not. Verse 32. Then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim king of Judah had burned. Now listen to this, in the fire. And there were added besides unto them many like words. God said, you didn't like what I said before? Yeah. Here's exactly what I wrote before, and now we're going to compound it. It's going to be worse for you now. Right, so God is not struggling with producing his word or reproducing his word. God said he will preserve his word from this generation forever. Right now. So what people think is, well, what if man destroys God's word? No. I don't think you heard what God said. He will preserve it from this generation forever. Right. There is no destroying God's word. But let's say you found the only copy left in the world and you destroyed it. He'd just produce another one. You're not hindering God. You're not stopping God. He just produce another one and there'd be nothing you could do about it. So that's how the word of God came to be. Now, what does the Bible say about itself when it comes to inspiration? Let's look at a few verses and we'll wrap up. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is probably the most definitive verse in all the Bible on the subject. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll look at verses 13 through 17. Verse 13, but evil men and seducers, chapter 3, verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture. How much?
All
the Old Testament. All the New Testament. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now, it couldn't be any more clear. God said, this book is my word, and I inspired the words in this book. Right? They came from me. Now, if you look, if you have, again, if you have kind of a pure Cambridge edition of the Bible, it'll have these little footnotes in the bottom that the King James translators put there. Some Bibles put them, some Bibles don't. Mine has it. Now listen to this. The second epistle unto Timotheus, ordained the first bishop of the church of the Ephesians, was written from Rome when Paul was brought before Nero the second time. Now, based on that note, who wrote this book? Paul did. Paul is the author of the book. Now, flip back to 2 Thessalonians, the last chapter. me see if it has the note that I'm looking for. Actually, it's in the first verse. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus under the church of the Thessalonians in God. What is the next word? Our Father. Look at verse 2. Grace unto you and peace from God, our Father. Look at verse 3. We. Who's we? Paul, Silvanus, Timotheus. All right. So who wrote this book? Book 1 and book 2. Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus. Look real quick at the end of Colossians. There's a note there. At the very end of the book, at the end of chapter 4, written from Rome to the Colossians by Tychicus and Onesimus. So who wrote that book with their hands? Tychicus and Onesimus. Now, who were the words given to? Well, let's go to the very first verse of the book. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, if we think about what just happened with Jeremiah, and we think about what Paul is doing, it's the exact same thing. God's giving his word to Paul. Paul has all these young men working for him. They're writing it down for him. And that's it. It's that simple. At the end of each one of these epistles, let's look at another one. Look at the end of Philippians, chapter 4. It was written to the Philippians from Rome by Epaphroditus. Right, so who physically wrote the book? Who held the pen? Epaphroditus. Who did God give the words to? Well, you go back to the beginning of the book. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. All right, everybody see that? So it's that simple. It's not as far out there as we'd like it to be. God said, Paul, here are my words. Paul said, Tychicus, come here. Write this down. And so Tychicus wrote it down. Onesimus, I need your help. Come here. And so God gave Paul his words. He wrote it down. Now, it could be that we know that when God gave his word at one point to Peter, he was in a trance. When he gave it to John on the Isle of Patmos, he was in a trance. So it could be, as these men are receiving God's word, that they're in some sort of trance and unable to sit down and write it down. So it's passing through their mouth, from God, through their mouth to whoever's recording it for them. Amen. All right, so 2 Peter, let's look at another one. 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 21. Verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, Peter's going to go through a process here, a thought process that is extremely important. Right now, the first thing he says here is, we didn't just make this up, what we're preaching. All right. God gave it to us. But not only so, we were witnesses of these things. We saw them. We were there for it. We witnessed it with our own eyes. But he's going to take it a step further. All right. Now look at verse 17. For he received from God, he said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Verse 17, 4. So he's referring back to what he witnessed. Okay? Verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So he said, I saw Jesus in his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. I heard the voice from heaven say, this is my beloved Son. He's saying, I was there. I saw it. I heard it. I am a direct eyewitness, right? Okay, let's continue. Verse 18, and the voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word. He just told you with that one little statement that the written word of God is more sure than what he saw with his eyes and heard with his ears. He said the word of God. So when somebody comes to me and said, well, I had this vision, I had this dream. The word of God is more sure. Throw out the dream, throw out the vision. Right? Because you don't know what caused that, where it came from. Maybe it was real. Maybe you had too much pizza too late at night. You have no idea what brought this so-called vision about. But you can be sure that this is correct. This will not let you down. All right. So whatever your experience is, and that's the thing today, people say, you know, you should listen to me because of my lived experience. No, you should listen to God. You should throw out your lived experience because it's wicked, and you should trust God. He said, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. God said, trust that. He said, but Lord, did you see what I saw? Don't worry about that. Trust this. But Lord, I had this vision in the night. No, just trust this. Peter said, I was on the Mount of Transfiguration. I saw Jesus in his glory. I heard God speak from heaven. And I trust that more than I trust what I think I saw or what I think I heard. Because your mind can start playing tricks on you. You know, until we got comfortable out of the house, it's way out in the country. And if you got to go outside at night, it's like, man, it's way out in the country. What's out there? What's lurking? Now, a lot of that is just your mind playing tricks on you. There's nothing out there. Hey, you said, well, there might be coyotes. It might be Bigfoot. I mean, we could do the might be all night long. There's nothing out there. All right. And so, but still, you walk out there, it's pitch black and you're not familiar with the area and you've only walked through there two or three times during the day. And you're like, it can wait till in the morning, whatever it was. Like, but you've got a gun. It doesn't help if you can't see what you're shooting. So Peter said, just trust the word of God. Just trust that. Don't worry about all this other stuff. Don't worry about visions and signs. Look at Jonah chapter 3. Look at what God says here. This is really interesting. The specific wording of it all. Jonah chapter 3 and verse 1. We'll read verses 1 through 5. Now listen to this. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. This is the first time he rebelled against God. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah. God said, go into Nineveh, that wicked city. I want you to preach unto them. And God said, arise, go into Nineveh. Jonah got up and went somewhere else. Ran away. Like, well, no, that's not going to work out. So God brought him back. And now here we are right back where we started. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. You see that? God said, I have some words. I want you to take them into Nineveh and preach what I'm telling you to preach. You're not going in and just making up what you want. Go in and tell them. Now, for us today, it's the same thing for us today. We go into all the world and we tell them how that Christ died for your sins. And that he was buried and he rose again the third day. And so people say, well, what do we tell him about alcohol? You don't tell him nothing about alcohol. Why would you tell a lost man about alcohol? What does he care about what you think about alcohol? It's just going to become a stumbling block for him. Oh, you people don't drink? No, I don't drink. Why would I drink? It's destructive. All right, but he doesn't understand that. He doesn't get that. And so when I start talking to a lost man about how he needs to abandon his drunkenness, he's looking at me like I'm crazy. Because that's the status quo in the world today. We're not doing that. We're going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. We used to stand across from a bar and preach. And people would go by and we'd say, Jesus saves. And they turn and say, don't tell me not to go in the bar. I didn't tell you that. Or they would turn and say, don't tell me not to drink. I said Jesus saves is something in your heart said, I shouldn't be doing this. And instead of saying, you're right, let's get out of here, you turn and you yell at the person preaching or yelling, Jesus saves. We preach the gospel. We can deal with the alcohol after they have the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Trying to deal with that beforehand, you're putting the cart before the horse. It's not going to go anywhere. You're just going to create an argument. They went and picked up their pig the other day and were inviting the lady to church. And she's like, well, you go to a Baptist church. They don't believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It's like, well, we don't believe in your understanding of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but we absolutely believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so I told him, I just have a nice relationship with her, work with her, be nice to her, be faithful, be diligent, do what you're supposed to do, demonstrate to them what it is to be a Christian, and then tell her the door is always open if she changes her mind and wants to come to church. Because if you start talking to her, well, what the Bible says about tongues and all that, it's going to be a battle. And it's going to go nowhere because it's going to turn into an argument because she is dead certain you don't believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And what she means by that is her definition of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so you're trying to reason with each other, not from the scriptures, but based on her understanding of the situation versus your understanding of the situation. And it's just an endless cycle. She needs to find out, first of all, if she's ever trusted in Jesus Christ. She's Pentecostal. She may have. It's possible. Some Pentecostal churches preach the gospel. They don't teach much else, but they might preach the gospel. All right. And so you just handle those things carefully in that way. Look at Luke chapter 4. We don't want to preach morality to people. Even if they did abide by your prescribed, even if it was a biblical morality, that's not going to help them have their sins forgiven and their souls saved. And remember we talked about this morning, that's the starting point. The gospel, salvation. Once the Holy Spirit is able to work in their hearts, then we can start talking about, you know, the woman you're shacking up with and the alcohol you drink and, you know, all those other things in time, but not right now. Luke chapter 4, this is an interesting passage. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, that is perfect proof that God does not expect you to be happy, healthy, and rich in this life. The Son of God, just fresh off his baptism, all right, now go in the wilderness and don't eat. okay, praise the Lord. All right, now, verse 2, being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. He afterward hungered? I think about half a day into it, I'd have been like, so what's for lunch? But he made it pretty far. Verse 3, and the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Now listen to his answer. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone. Now, stop right there and look at me. Just about every modern Bible stops the verse right there. Well, what does he live by? He doesn't live by bread alone. What does he live by? This is why we stick with the King James Bible. Why did you feel the need? Now, here's what's so peculiar about that. Look at what they deleted. You need every word of God, and you deleted that phrase from your Bible. What were you thinking? I don't need any more proof that you don't have my best intentions in mind or the best intentions of the Word of God in mind. Because the very verse that says you need every single word, you thought, well, we could just delete that. What a fool. Now, where will we find these words? Right here. In this book. Nowhere else. And you say, well, but I felt led. Well, okay. I mean, that's between you and God. I don't know anything about that. All I can tell you is God said, my word is right here. And I'm going to give you, I want you to abide by my words. I want you to preach and teach my words. I want you to live by my words. Nothing else. All right. And so when you start dabbling with a lot of these new Bibles, well, they just take the liberty to change things. That has not happened in an accurate copy of the King James Bible. Now, there are more and more King James Bibles that are changing more and more little words here and there. Like a lot of them, many of them throw out the word thoroughly and exchange it for throughly, or vice versa. They throw out throughly and exchange it for thoroughly. Little stuff like that. And so, that kind of thing is creeping in. And so what I try and do is stick with a Cambridge Bible that is the pure Cambridge edition. Now, I'm not telling you, you have to do that. You need to go throw out your Bible and get this Bible, or you don't have the Word of God. That's not true. I did a whole study. I taught a whole class on the history and preservation of the Bible, which is online for anybody that wants to torture themselves with it. And so there's something that came out of it that was very interesting. I forget the years, so I'm not going to pretend to know it. It's sometime in the 1800s. You know, 1,000 years, the American Baptist Association did a massive compilation of all the King James, all the variants of the King James Bibles that existed from 1611 until that point in time. I want to say it was in the 1860s, but I honestly don't remember. And what they found was, and this almost gave me a heart attack until I read all the way through what they had to say. They found that between the 1611 and then the other major slight variations of the King James Bible that had been edited or altered from the 1611 until then, there were 24,000 changes between them, which almost calls as a fundamental Bible-believing, King James-only Christian, it almost gave me a heart attack. Now, here's what they said after that. When they looked at all of those changes, they found that when it came to the core text, all right, and I'll explain what I mean by that in just a minute, not one thing had been changed. So from 1611 until they did that in the 1800s, if you have any Bible that comes from any of those variations of the King James Bible, you have the Word of God. Now, what were the differences? Well, some of it was footnotes in the Bible. Some of it was headings in the Bible. Now, here's where some people get a little squirmish. When it comes to the words in italics in the Bible, these are words that the King James translators, they had to put there to complete the thought from Greek to English or Hebrew to English. Now, here's an example of an idea like that. I don't remember the words, but when you say toothbrush in Spanish, it's three words, right? It's not just one. It's not just the two words combined together to make one word. It takes three words that say brush of the teeth. Well, are we talking about the same thing or not? Mm-hmm. We're talking about the exact same thing. Right, but in order to go from English to Spanish, if you were going to be as honest as the King James translators, you would have to take the word tooth or teeth and the word brush, and those would not be italicized, but of the would have to be italicized because you had to add that for context. Does that make sense? So that's what they had to do. Well, some of that is subject to choice, the way you would do the italicized words. So when it comes to some of the different variations of the King James Bible, some of the italicized words are worded slightly different, depending on the version that you have. Now, the reason I like the pure Cambridge edition as someone who wants to study the Bible in depth is in the 1930s, the Oxford and Cambridge were in this kind of race to produce a complete King James Bible. And by complete, I mean with standardized spelling, a little bit more modern grammar, not changing the Bible, but making the grammar more readable to a modern crowd. And by modern, I mean like 1700s, like 1769. And then standardizing the spelling. So it was, very late that dictionaries came out, and when dictionaries came out, they had standardized spelling for the first time. It used to be considered a sign of intelligence for you to be able to spell a word different ways. Like they thought you were dumb if you could only spell a word one way. All right, and so I think it was Thomas Jefferson who said, "I pity the man who can only spell a word one way." All right, so that's why you read the actual 1611 and the F's or the S's are F's and, you know, all these different things. So you just, anyways, you take all that into account. And so Cambridge in the 1700s, I think it was 1762, they made their modernized version of the 1611, modern grammar, standardized spelling, essentially, right? And it became very popular. It was very good. Well, then there was a fire, and in those days, once you made the stenciling to print, that's it. It's not like you can send me a PDF of it. You know, when that stenciling is it. Well, a fire came and burned it all, and they lost it. Well, by 1769, Oxford had come out with their version of the modern, you know, spelling and grammar and all that. And so it became the standard from 1769, even up to today. It really, for the most part, is the standard for the King James Bible. Now, in the 1930s, from 1769 until the early 1930s, Cambridge never produced another variation. They just printed the Oxford version. Or not version, but you know, variant of it, however you want to word that. And so in the 1930s, what they did, because there were some words that were different in the Oxford variant, like in Nahum, and you know, the canker worm, it says it fleeth instead of flieth, or flieth instead of fleeth. There were just some differences in that way, and they didn't include these footnotes that we read in the New Testament about Paul and who wrote and all of that. And so I find those things important. The King James translators put those there because they had some sort of documentation. It's not the Word of God, but they had documentation that meant that information was historically important, and they felt the need to include it. All right. So I'm saying all this to say, in the 1930s, Cambridge said, we're going to take the grammar and spelling of the Oxford Bible, and we're going to revert everything back to the 1611. And that's basically what you have in the modern, pure Cambridge edition. And that's why I try and stick with a Bible of that sort. Now, if you have one that's not that, it's okay. As long as it's a King James Bible, it's okay. If you come here with an NIV, we might need to talk, but I mean, we don't even need to talk. As long as you don't come in here telling other people that they need an NIV, then we would need to talk. All right, then we got a problem. You want to use an NIV? You're like, well, it's a Bible. Well, is rancid meat? Isn't rancid meat still meat? Well, wouldn't you rather have non-rancid meat, fresh meat? All right, so. It is a Bible, but it's a corrupt Bible. Anyways, all right. So, the Word of God is inspired by God. You can trust it. You can trust the King James Bible. As long as you have one that hasn't been altered in some way, you have a trustworthy copy of God's Word in your language. You can build your life and the church and everything else on it.
We hope you enjoyed this podcast. You can learn more about our ministry by visiting www.plenteousredemption.com. You can hear more Plenteous Redemption podcast audio at www.plenteousredemption.media. Please comment below if this podcast has been a help to you. Also, inform us of future topics that would interest you. Thank you again for listening to the Plenteous Redemption podcast.